Genesis chapter 6 is one of those hard pieces of text for two reasons. One, we're going to deal with these people called Nephilim. We've got to address it. Two, in this, we see the Lord saying that he repents. So we've got to deal with that too. And that's a hard concept for us to suffer through or to engage ourselves with. But both are necessary. And again, I don't know when this master race came to play, but one interpretation of who the Nephilim are, that may be what exactly the daughters of men were trying to do. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But I want to, the take home, if you will, about this text is this. This is another chance for us to express our belief in this being the infallible words of God. It's a chance for us to say, this is what God proclaims to be truth, and we have to wrestle with it to find the truth that is presented there. So when I talk about this text being a highly criticized text, that just means that critical thinkers have gone through this text trying to come up with answers from it, and I'm grateful for them because they tend to be conservative theologians that will wrestle with this text. Reason being, if you're not a conservative theologian, then you can say that any portion of Scripture is mere fable. You could just say, oh, it's a, I forgot the word I want to use, not fable, but myth, an allegory. You could just, so if you're not a conservative scholar of the Bible, then you just come to texts like this and go, that right there is an allegory, it's a myth, it's a fable. The problem is this. This text does not present itself to be a myth, fable, or anything like that. This text presents itself to be a historical account of God's creation. So I can't look at this and go, well, this is just a myth and it's a made-up story. I've got to deal with the text. This is what good theologians will do. Not discredit what they don't like, but deal with the issue at hand. So let's read. I know that I told you I was going to do all like a whole chapter a week, but I'm going to break that rule today and just look at 6, 1 through 8, because that's where the difficulty comes in the text. The rest of it is not as difficult, and we'll look at that next week. And the rest of 6 is a very familiar story of an ark. And if you want to see a beautiful rendition of that painting of the ark, go to the adult share group on Sunday morning before the service and look at the beautiful painting of Noah and his family. One of them's missing a hand. The rainbow includes pink in it, I think. I don't even know. Anyways, there's gray in the rainbow too? What a sad day. Even I know it's Roy G. Biv. Anyways. Just trying to lighten the mood. You guys are about like, you're like, oh no, we're going to talk about Nephilim and he's getting all big fancy on us. Calm down. It's fun. I guess it's fun. I don't know. Anyways, Genesis 6, 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The difficulty of the text comes into this. Simple phrase here, simple, not so simple, but the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. And then it proceeds to get difficult as they have an offspring, and the offspring are called Nephilim. And the Nephilim were known to be giantess kind of guys, big, giant, hulking people, and they were known of great renown. They were very, I don't know, big and powerful kind of Nephilim-y things. So, when I said we have to deal with it, conservative commentators can't just go, well, it's a weird text, it's just there, and it's a made-up story, because what are the sons of man, and what is the sons of God, and the daughters of man? What is that? I don't understand what that means. It's just a made-up story anyways. We can't do that. And so, there's been three positions that are kind of held. I'll just kind of briefly outline them for you, and then I'll talk about the one that I think is most fitting, and we don't agree on it. That's okay, because it's not that big of a deal. But I think if we take this idea of the sons of God being angels kind of thing, we'll talk about it in a bit, it fits in with this text, and it also fits in with the flood, and we'll talk about that as well. But the first view is this, that the sons of God are the offspring of Seth. And the commentators or theologians that want to adhere to that kind of view go, well, look at it. We just spent chapter 3 giving us the genealogy of Cain, and they would say that's the daughters of man. And then they spent chapter 5, not sorry, 4 and 5. They spent chapter 5 giving us the genealogy of Seth. So they're claiming, well, the sons of God are Seth's lineage, and the daughters of man are Cain's lineage, and they've produced this offspring. And one of the difficulties of that is, I think it's reading a little bit too much in this text, but also their offspring called Nephilim, what? And nowhere do we have this term sons of God being attributed to Seth or his line. It could have been very easy, had that been the intent of the author, Moses or God, it could have been very easy for him to say the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. That would have been an easy thing to do, but that's not what the text says. It's this hard reading of sons of God. So that's the first view. The second view is called the despot view. I hope I said that right. I know it's spelled D-E-S-P-O-T. Is it despot? Yes? Anyone? Thank you. Thank you. Whew. English is my second language. Anyways. The despot view is that sons of God is a title that the early man, and we see this in Egypt all the time, right? That the heads or the leaders of the people would be called the sons of God. So in Egypt, the Pharaoh was the son of Ra, and things like that. In the scripture, there's times to time that God does refer to people with the term Elohim, and it's usually talking about noblemen. I see in that reading as well, is I think it's also reading a little bit too much. We've not heard of any leaders of men so far in 4 and 5. That being said, when I proposed to you that the third and the commonly held view is that sons of God would be this angelic beings, you would go, well, they're not really been mentioned yet either. And well, that's true. However, it seems that there's something unique about the offspring of these sons of God and daughter of man. And if it's merely title, would they have great powers that come with great responsibility? They're like Spider-Man all of a sudden in my mind. I don't know how that happened, but it did. No, but it's a new, I don't want to call breed of people, but it's a new class of people. It's the Nephilim. And so under this teaching or this view, I wouldn't say teaching, under this view, these Nephilim are little angelic beings, and they've seen the daughters of man, and they are attracted, and they have begun to marry them, the text says, and then they're having offspring with them. Those who don't hold to this to an angelic view would go, well, Scripture says that angels are neither given in marriage or Jesus teaching in Matthew, they're not given in marriage or taken in marriage, that they don't have gender. That being said, every time we see an angel in the Old Testament, they look masculine. Whether they are, that's the appearance they take on. Genesis hasn't given us much of the way so far of the fallen angels, but we've had a little taste of that in our text already. So this could be fallen angels who are doing what they would like to do. This might be one of those times Antonio is reading a little bit too much in the text, so forgive me of that. But this to me would be a masterful thing that the enemy of the Lord would do. Those who fell with him, I'm talking to Lucifer, Satan, getting those who fell with them to intermingle with man. Well, why? Because there's this promise that the seed of the woman would be the Redeemer. And there's this promise in Genesis 3 that there would be enmity between the serpent, Satan, Lucifer, and woman. And could it be that's playing out here? And could it be that, again, I think the way that the deceiver, that's what Scripture calls Lucifer, Satan, the deceiver, can I just tell you, I think his greatest work is within the bounds of religion. Surely is how he got to Eve, is it not? He didn't come at him, oh, God's not this or that. No, came in the form of, surely God didn't really say that. You think about it, the greatest, in my opinion, greatest threats to the faith or the cause of faith of the church has always been just that subtle error that creeps in. What a great tool of the enemy. And so could Lucifer, the deceiver, Satan, whatever we want to call him today, been so crafty, and we know that he's cunning, for Genesis 3 teaches us that, that he's so cunning that he's trying to thwart what God is going to do by creating this new breed of human being. Because again, there's been this promise of Messiah is going to come through Eve. And so we saw last week that God's faithful to provide that through the line of Seth. And if you keep that in the back of your mind, this idea that Genesis 3 was promised, that Messiah is coming, it's going to help us a lot with Genesis and seeing that every time that God interacts, for instance, when he talks to Abraham, what's the big deal? The promise is that Eve's offspring would crush sin. That's the big deal about Isaac and Abraham. Not just that Abraham be the father of many nations, but the promise had already been made to Eve that her offspring would be the salvation from sin. So we have this breed of people roaming the earth from the rebellious angels of God. And at first it looks like they're just doing what they want, but when we read on to the text, it sees the daughters of men are, the Nephilim were on those earth in those days and also afterward, and the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It seems that maybe at first that was a not desirous thing, but later on, even the daughters of men were like, yeah, that's cool. We're going to have huge children that are strong. And I go back to the idea of a master race kind of thing. Could that have been some of the appeal for not just the enemy, but the children, but the women and the people of that day? The Lord, seeing this, though, sees that there's a problem, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've come a long way from a tree where we didn't even know what evil was. Did not have a knowledge of evil to literally knowing what evil was by experiencing evil. And our text so far, Genesis 2, 3, 4, 5, just shows this progression of more and more rebellion. And I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. I know that in our mind, we see that rebellious acts are of different flavors, right? And we go, well, I'm not as bad as that. But the problem is this, if we press our hearts to the core, we'll find that we're pretty rebellious people, are we not? I don't know about you. I've only fathered one child. He's an awesome kid. Spend some time to get to know him. He's cool, smart, and man, compassionate. So Connie, thank you for helping us with that because he didn't get that from his father. He's the only one. Can I tell you one of his first words was no? No. Come on, buddy. Daddy, it's time to go to bed. No. Let's eat your food. No. Food goes in your mouth, not my face. Okay, maybe not Noah, but every other toddler. You know he said no a lot. In fact, he still says no from time to time. Right, Noah? Let's just be honest with people. Mommy will say, clean your room. And Noah will say, not no. It's just morphed into later. But I'm not, listen, we kind of tease him a little bit, but is it not all of us? I've shared my story. I know it's a silly story. I never wanted an earring until I was told I couldn't have one. And there's still some days that I think I need to go to the store to get one just to say that I got one because I was told I couldn't have one. Tommy's. that whole ad, are you going to, don't jump off the bridge because your friends are doing it. I'm going to jump off the bridge because you told me not to. Is that not in our heart? No, I'm not going to jump off the bridge because my friends are. I know you don't want me to. I'm jumping. Mom and Dad, the first chance I get, I am jumping. And then this is where we start to deviate. This is where I do say there's different, we're different shades of rebellious because many of us got to the bridge and went, yeah, I'm not jumping. That was just dumb. But then there's, of course, those of us that were like, yep, woohoo, cannonball. All I'm saying is, we see that by tasting evil, the heart of man had corruption, and it's just being exposed, and it's being explored. And they're continually now, after a couple generations, focusing on evil. But I don't think that the Lord's anger is just about that either. I go back to this idea, and I'm just using Scripture to help me out here. Go back to this idea of this intermingling of the sons of God and the daughters of men. There is a danger to the line. But there's never a danger when it comes to the Lord, is there? It's a perceived danger on our part. This text, though, makes it look like there is because there seems to be this anxiety, if you will. There seems to be this change of heart. Look at here. Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and thought every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. This almost sounds like he's having a crisis. Problem with that is we have to use all of Scripture to interpret Scripture. The immutable one is not having a crisis about, oh no, what's going to happen? So what then can we say about this change of heart? I propose to you, and today there's not enough time to cover one Scripture, but I propose to you that Jesus was the plan before the foundation of the earth. I propose to you that the garden wasn't a mistake, that he didn't place him in the garden going, oh no, they made a mistake. Jesus is plan B. It was God's intent through his wisdom that I cannot fully understand, that I don't fully understand or can fully explain to you. It was his intent to create the world in which we live in, that Jesus would become the center, and the center had something to do with what we experience now. Namely, that we're sinful and he's not and we need him. And by that, Jesus has, there's no greater name according to Scripture. So that wasn't plan B. Meanwhile, I propose to you that while this looks like the Lord's going, oh no, I've changed my mind, I'm going to blot them, this is not plan B either. This was his intent and his plan. But Antonio, there's this confusing, I regret what I've done and my heart. And guys, I got to tell you, one of the reasons it's been hard for me to preach through Genesis is this text right here and others like it. Because there is this appearance of the Lord changing. And yet when I look at the rest of Scripture, it doesn't seem that way. I look at the rest of Scripture, it seems like this is the plan. What's going on? Why is there this perceived change? Now, I'm not as comfortable in this text as I would be another one. Others, I had more time to study and I have a stronger position on. This text, I would say this, though, and I'm using New Testament a little bit. I don't know that this is about God's literal change as much as an emotional change, if that makes sense. I think this is God showing emotion. And I've never thought about God showing emotion before. And yet, what am I drawing upon for that, I guess? Let me go back to that. I'm drawing upon this. There's a story in the New Testament, and it's about Jesus. And Jesus is fully man, I know, but he's also fully God. With that, he has all the attributes of God in him. There's a story in the New Testament about Jesus being in a garden right before his death and right before his betrayal and death. And the story says he was grieved. And you remember the story, right? He's in the garden, he's crying, and he is so grieved about what he's about to have to do that he is literally sweating blood. That is stress. That is grief. That is something I've never fully experienced. I was telling Connie this week that, and I told Share Group a couple weeks ago, I struggle with anxiety. I've never been that anxious. And I've been anxious enough that I thought I was going to have a heart attack, like that feeling of the chemicals in your body going awry. I can't imagine coming to a place where I'm so shooken that I'm bleeding, that I'm sweating blood. Anyways, there's Jesus, fully God, knowing that the plan was the cross, knowing that the plan was betrayal, and we see him emotionally stricken, I guess. So could it be that what we have here is a picture of God knowing what he's going to do, fully going to do it, and yet we see his emotions behind it? Do you think that God is pleased with evil? No. He's so displeased by it that he has to punish it. Is he long-suffering? He absolutely is. I mean, we could have gotten to chapter 3, he should have just flooded the whole thing and started over. When Cain killed Abel, should have flooded the whole thing and started over. We see the long-suffering of the Lord. And in it, we see that even in his long-suffering, he despises evil and his heart is grieved by the actions of man. But verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we see that he's not finished. Again, the plan is not wrecked. The plan has not moved to plan B. The seed of Eve, mother of all, would continue through this man Noah and his family. That wickedness would be punished. It wouldn't eradicate it because Noah's still around and he still has offspring. And just like Seth might have had some godly children, some of them were not godly. And so for a season, the world was purged of wickedness, but not fully, right? Because why? In the heart of man, there's wickedness. That is an effect of the fruit that Eve ate. Why this one time did God devastate it and not again? Because he's faithful and long-suffering, I guess. But it also shows us this, that man is as evil today as they were that day. Shortly after this story, we'll see of man's rebellion uprising again. And I say to you again that this text helps us see the wickedness of man. So, what are some implications, I guess, of this text to the original Israelites who are reading this, right? I mean, this was written to them. That's the context. We have to understand it through that context. I think that this is a reminder to them of the cunningness of the evil one. We don't have him spoken much in the Old Testament. Much of what we know of the opposition to God's plan is from the New Testament. But could this be in a time where they're going to go into Canaan? Must they be reminded of there was a time in human history that the world was so wicked and so wicked that the evil one was scheming and we had a new breed of people and apparently they're gone after the flood. So part of the flood is to get rid of them, I believe. Nowhere in the scripture is like, okay, we need to bring two of every kind except for five clean or whatever, and we need to bring two Nephilims too. They're gone. So there could be some of that. Could be some of that, though, that verbiage for them of the sons of God, daughters of men, and warning them, and we've talked about that before too, and the importance of not doing that when they enter into the land of Canaan. What are some implications, I guess, for us, 2014, I don't want to camp on this too long, but I want to because I think I need to. We hardly ever think about, there's a spiritual realm. We're like always, not always, but most of the time we're operating in the flesh. I don't mean that we don't think about God in the spiritual realm, but I think sometimes we forget that we wage a battle with that is not flesh and blood. Like I think sometimes we forget that there's literally an enemy and that he's literally a deceiver, and that he's literally trying to wreck things that God's doing. The good news, and I think one reason we don't talk about it so much is because we know that Jesus has crushed him and his days are numbered. The problem is that he's still amongst us. The final countdown, or whatever, final judgment hasn't, yeah, I got someone else to do it, that's awesome. The final judgment hasn't happened yet. And so, I've heard this before in a sermon. I hate to borrow stuff like this, but he's almost like a chicken with his head cut off. And that's a more dangerous thing that is roaming. So I don't know, honestly, what that looks like for us on a daily basis, knowing that there's this evil schemer and he's a deceiver and he's a liar. Suffice that I can say this, though. If it's a spiritual being, then it's going to be a spiritual battle that's taking place. And if that's the case, then we need to be working on spiritual disciplines, I would say. And I can just speak on my own behalf as I've been wrestling with this text and grappling with the idea that there's an evil one and his desires are to wreck. I told you guys a little while ago that anxiety is not a huge problem for me, but it's a problem. When it happens, I feel helpless and hopeless. And I don't ever, I was telling Connie about it this week, it's not like something pops into my head. I know that happens to some people, right? Like you think about something and you start to worry about that. That's not what I do. Like I'll just wake up and just be like, something bad's going to happen. I don't know what it is. Something's going to happen to me. I don't know if it's physical, mental. But that happened to me. I was telling Mark this week when we met. It happened to me one night this week. I woke up at like 4 in the morning and we had read in Matthew 5 a couple weeks ago, be anxious for nothing. And I just stopped and said to myself, it's a lie. Whatever it is, I don't even know what it is, Antonio, it's a lie. And I don't need to be anxious. Now, it took me a good couple hours to really believe it, But it was a shift in focus. It was just an idea of, in my mind, that I don't have to put up with this. Something's going on, and the one who is greater than whatever's going on in my body can take care of it, if that makes sense. And if he doesn't fully take care of it right now, he'd give me the strength to muddle through it. Paul was given an affliction, and God's grace was enough. So all I'm saying is I had to have a spiritual experience, if that makes sense to you. I had to think of it in terms of God is still God, and there's some evil stuff happening in this world, and he's still God. We wage war with that that is not flesh and blood. And yet we always want to go to the flesh and blood answer first, I feel like, at least in my own life. Oh, anxiety. Okay, that's a chemical imbalance. Let me go see the doctor. It could be. But what if it was just a spiritual issue? It could be, right? Should my default mode, and perhaps it's because we live in a day and age where it's hard to believe there might be miracles anymore, I don't know, but should our default mode not be, instead of, oh, I got this problem, I need to go someone else to take care of it, should our default mode not be, there is a God and he can take care of something like this? And I don't mean this in any disrespectful kind of way, but not just a God guide the doctors and surgeons to find out what's wrong with me kind of thing, although I pray that and I believe that to be true, but how about a, hey, God, you're the creator of all things. You can do something. I maybe that's more than this text lends itself to talk about, but I can't be devoid of the fact that what was going on was a mingling of spiritual beings and human beings, and it wasn't a good thing. And then I can also see in this text that God has emotion for his people. And why is that important to the Israelites hearing it? Because they're going to a land which the gods are detached. And here we have a very personal God sharing his very personal feeling towards the wickedness of man. I try not to be mushy and gushy when it comes to the Lord, but that brought me some encouragement this week to think that God has emotions and feelings for people. That God does get grieved when we are sinned against. You ever think about that? Because I got this problem that when people sin against someone, I just, like, that's unjust. And I know that you're being long-suffering and you're going to punish them one day, but don't you care at all? He cares. God cares. And I promise you, he will do something about it one day, but he is long-suffering. So it just brought me some peace to think that God is a personable God and that he rejoices over us and that he also grieves over us. And so that's all I really had to say about some Nephilim and the wickedness of man. I feel like Forrest Gump. That's all I got to say about that. And I might have been able to tackle, nine through whatever, but I thought I'd spend more time talking about angels and daughters of men. But I think we got it covered, I hope. If we don't, let me know. We'll muddle through it again together. So be encouraged. God's plan is plan A. He doesn't need plan B. Even when spiritual forces get in battle and we think, oh, he can't win that battle. Oh, he can win that battle because he has won that battle. Know that when evil things are happening, God is very grieved. But know this, the rest of the story is going to continue on. Sin is always punished. Is he not about to just do a big, mighty work of God and pour out some wrath on the planet he created? That's got to be something. Okay, I don't want to go there, but I will. That's got to be something that's kind of telling about God too, right? That he doesn't so love his planet and his people so much that he's not going to punish sin. No, he is. And he shows it by, okay, flood the whole thing. I know that that's got to be a hard thing to do, right? I spent creative power on that. I care about them, and they've done what with it? I'm going to destroy it? And yet God is that just that he will punish sin. So we'll close with that kind of a thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again this morning for your righteousness, your holiness. Father, it was my desire and is always my desire to seek the truth in your text. And so, Father, this morning, this is one of those more difficult passages for me to try to understand and interpret. And yet, Father, it is fully your word. God, I see that man had a purpose and a plan, and I see that these Nephilim or these sons of yours, whether they were angels or despots or other ungodly line, whichever to be true, they had a plan. And through that plan, Father, we just saw more and more wickedness. Through the plans of man, through the plans of your enemy, we see more and more wickedness. We see that we turn further and further from you and your truth. And yet, Father, you are not thwarted, even if you are grieved. Even if in that moment it was an emotional time for you, which is hard for us to even wrap our brains around, you were not scared. You were not thwarted, for you knew you had purpose and you had plan. And you knew that you had Noah. And that you knew, Father, that you would continue with the ultimate purpose and plan, and that would be that the seed of woman, Eve, mother of all, would indeed crush the rebellion of man and the rebellion of the fallen angel, Lucifer, Satan. Father, in these days and age, we don't talk much about the spiritual realms, but we know they to be true. Your scriptures in the New Testament, more than the old, speak of it. Father, help us, as is told in the New Testament, to put on your armor, Father. Help us, Father, to be thinking in terms of there could be something spiritual going on. Help us, Father, to always remember, though, that the answer to spiritual, physical, emotional is the same, and that's to have faith and trust in your purposes and your plans. And so, Lord, even in share group this morning, we talked about our disappointment with you at times. Still, that little beating of faith in our heart tells us that you have purpose and plan, and it is good. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you, Father, for your